We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke here on Sunday mornings. And we're in the 17th chapter in the midst of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. The last 2 weeks, we've considered Jesus' teaching about temptation and about not being a cause for stumbling for these little ones that are among us. And we came to a sober realization that when Jesus warns about temptation at the beginning of Luke 17, he's warning about temptation that is going to come through the church among wolves that look like sheep that are among us. Last week, we considered verses 3 and 4. Excuse me, verses 3 and 4. As Jesus spoke about sin. And when your brother sins against you, to rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And we spent our time considering biblically how to approach the subject of rebuke and handling forgiveness and this need of what the Bible says of even if your brother sins against you 7 times in the day, and that's really not meant to be a terminal number, but even many times in the day if your brother sins against you and he repents, then you forgive him out of the abundance of the forgiveness that you have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us, as we consider these texts, we're challenged. We're challenged with the temptations in our own life that we don't flee from. We're challenged with the temptations that we set before others with our example. We're challenged with sin in our lives that we don't properly repent of and ask for forgiveness. We're challenged with not going to a brother who's sinning and has sinned against us, and this sin is causing problems, and we're too afraid to rebuke them and to deal with that sin. And maybe our heart is hard and we don't want to rebuke them because we actually don't want to forgive them. And so we're challenged by the words of Jesus Christ. And we feel like, okay, well, we've got some practical help, but I need something more from God. And that's how the apostles felt. Look with me. I'm going to read starting in Luke 17, verse 1, down through verse 6. Luke 17. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, the question I want you to think about is after Jesus instructs them about temptation and sin and rebuke and repentance and forgiveness, why the apostles would then turn and say to Jesus, increase our faith. Is this something that is completely disconnected? And Luke here is just compiling sayings of the Lord and just thought, well, here's as good a place as any just to plunk this request in. Or is this passage and their proximity actually telling us about a conversation of our Lord as he teaches his disciples, and then a response from the apostles, and then another response from our Lord? I want you to think, why would the apostles ask Jesus here to increase our faith? There's something that we need from you, Lord. I need more faith. And I think it's best explained by noting what Jesus says in the very first verse of chapter 17. It says there, he said to his disciples. Okay, he's got the whole group of disciples here. And all those who are following after Jesus, and he speaks to his disciples, and he teaches them about temptation and about sin, about rebuke and about forgiveness. And as he does so, the apostles, the leaders of this group, the one whom Jesus will entrust to be examples of this sin, or dealing with this sin, examples of one who are going to forgive, examples of ones who will not put a temptation in front of these little ones. They're feeling the weight of that responsibility to live according to Jesus' teaching, and they say, Lord, increase our faith. We need help here. You've just taught us something very profound and something that is beyond our ability. God, we need faith. I want to address the children for a second. So if you're a child here, count yourself a child. Pay attention, all right? I see you looking. Okay, children, God has given you instructions. God has called children to honor the parents, to respect them, to obey them in the Lord. God has called children to grow up in righteousness and in holiness. God expects you to give yourself to prayer, and God expects you to grow in your knowledge of the Word, and God expects you to confess your sin and to ask for forgiveness and to know that you have forgiveness through Jesus. God expects all that of you, and He commands that of you. Now, as I give those instructions to children, if you're a parent here with a child here, you're probably feeling the weight of that responsibility yourself. Because you recognize, as those instructions are given to children, it's my job as a parent to teach them to pray, to teach them to confess their sin, and to teach them to have a humble spirit, and to teach them righteousness and holiness, and to teach them respect to their parents and to authority, and to instruct them in the Word. And so when instructions are given to children, parents feel the weight of that responsibility, and maybe you feel like you're inadequate for that job. Maybe you look back and say, well, my children, they're not doing too well. And so I feel weak, I feel inadequate, I feel insufficient. And maybe you feel like saying, Lord, increase my faith. I need help here because I'm entrusted to be responsible for these little ones. And the same is true regardless of whether you have children or not. You're in a marriage, husband and wife. If I were to articulate the duties of a wife to her husband, a woman of the Word, a woman who's quiet and gentle and hospitable and serving her husband and her family, strong and stable in the Word. And I would remind you that a husband's job is to love his wife like Christ loves the church and to lay his life down for his wife and to wash her in the water of the Word. And if your wife is not flourishing in the Lord, then know that God is going to say, man, where are you? And so when instructions are given to women, I know the men here are thinking, oh, I feel the weight of that responsibility. And maybe you feel like crying, Lord, increase my faith. I need help here. Maybe you're a grandparent and you feel the weight of, maybe it's your grandchildren or others who are not following the Lord. And you pray and you're seeking to put before them truth and you see them straying and you're wandering and you're not quite sure what to do next and you feel like saying, Lord, increase my faith. I need help. Maybe you're a single person, but you still have responsibility to care for others. And you feel like you're inadequate for that job. You don't have the support of the family. You're by yourself and you're laboring and you're seeking to do the Lord's work and you feel inadequate for it. And you want to cry, Lord, increase my faith. Help me to persevere. Help me to do what you have called me to do. And that's exactly what the disciples, the apostles, were feeling. When Jesus lays upon them the expectations that this community would flee temptation, not be in stumbling block for one another, love one another, deal with sin with rebuke, be forgiving, tender-hearted to each other, they're like, Lord, increase my faith. If I'm going to model that, if I'm going to teach that, Lord, I need some help here. But I want you to notice, actually, before we notice Jesus' response, I want you to notice that the apostles here have already seen the powerful result of faith. When they say, Lord, increase my faith, what they want is not just some kind of spiritual high. You know, it's not just this ethereal substance they just want more of. They want an increased faith because they know that faith is powerful and it's working. They've seen that in the life of Jesus. They've seen that in the life of people who've been healed. Back in Luke chapter 7, we have recorded there a woman who came with all this ointment, and she's in tears and weeping, and she goes to Jesus' feet, and she's washing Jesus' feet with this ointment, cleaning his feet with her hair. She's a woman of the city. She's sinful. And Jesus turns to her and commends her for her faith and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Luke 7:50. Her faith was powerful. Her faith led to that action of devotion. Her faith, Jesus points out, is connected to her forgiveness, and now her going in peace in the favor of the Lord. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus calms the wind and the waves. His disciples marvel. And he says in Luke 8:25, where's your faith? Don't you know the power of God? Where's your faith? Also in Luke chapter 8, we have the woman with the issue of blood. 12 years. Expended all of her means to try to find healing. Still, worse off state than when she began. Comes and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus finds her and says this to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Luke 8:48. In the same time, we have Jairus, and his daughter is sick, and in the midst of Jesus healing this woman with that issue of blood, servants come to Jairus and said, it's no point. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's died. And what did Jesus say to Jairus? He said to him, have no fear, only believe, and she will be well. Have faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, is the response. So disciples here, they don't just want faith as in some magical substance. They want the power of God at work in their life. God, you have set this standard right up here, and I fall so short, I'm so inadequate, and so Lord, help my faith. Powerfully work in and through me to accomplish the task that you have called me to do. Faith is powerful. And so they cry to the Lord, increase our faith. Now I want you to notice Jesus' response. So Jesus gives them a calling, a responsibility. They see their need, they ask to increase our faith. We all have a calling, we all have a responsibility, we have duties before God. And we say, Lord, increase my faith. And listen to what Jesus says. Verse number 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Isn't this a strange response from our Lord? In order to understand his response, I want to think about the metaphors and the images that he uses here. He uses the mustard seed, and he uses the mulberry tree. The mustard seed is noteworthy because it speaks of the size of that mustard seed. It's very, very small. And so Jesus is paralleling the size of the mustard seed to the size of their faith. And he says, it's not the amount of faith. Your faith can be very, very small, like a mustard seed, be like a speck of sand or of dust or dirt in your hand. That's the size of it. Your faith can be still that tiny and yet accomplish mighty things. And when he references the mulberry tree, he uses that tree in particular. If you read in the Jewish Talmud, this is part of their oral tradition. But in the Talmud, it would speak about not planting a mulberry tree near any kind of foundation. Because its root system is so vast and so tenacious, it'll just destroy buildings. And a mulberry tree and its vast and tenacious root system can support a tree actually for up to 500 years. And so a mulberry tree is not a tree that you could just grab and just pull out of the ground. Its roots are too vast or too strong, too stuck in there. But Jesus says, for something as hard as a mulberry tree, impossible to pull out of the ground and go plant in the sea, if you had faith just the size of the mustard seed, you could do it. So Jesus' response to their request to increase my faith, Jesus says, you don't need more faith. If you had just a little faith, God could do the impossible through you. It's not the amount of faith that is the problem, but rather it's the exercise of faith that Jesus is getting at. Don't say you need more faith. Just use the faith that you have to obey the Lord and serve him. And God will accomplish a work through you. Don't feel that you are too weak and that you're too inadequate and you're too insufficient and you need more from God. No, step out there and obey what God has asked you to do, and he will strengthen you and he will do mighty things in and through you. Exercise the faith that you have rather than making an excuse and thinking that you need more. Perhaps you can relate to that sentiment. Maybe you're someone who feels, I understand what God requires of me, and I understand it is high and it's lofty. I have an idea of the holiness that God requires of me. I have an idea of how I ought to be functioning in my home and what my marriage ought to look like and how I ought to regard my parents and how I ought to be at work. I have an idea of that, but it's so high and lofty. And so God really needs to do more for me. I need to grow more. I need to gain more maturity. I need to gain more knowledge. I need to have more faith. I need more discipleship. I need more input from other people at church. I need more people around me to support me and to help me. And then I can do the things that God has asked of me. What Jesus says here is, you have what you need. Even if your faith is so small, you can barely see it. You have what you need. God will work in and through you to accomplish the seemingly impossible, like pulling a tree from the ground and planting it in the sea. God is with you. Go and obey. Parents, if you've considered that you've botched it up in your parenting, and when you think about your children, you think about your parenting, you think about what you've done, you think, oh, there's so many things that I didn't do that I ought to do. I have a lot to learn. Just know that you can go home actually this afternoon, and you can go home tonight, and you can confess your sin to your children, and you can say, well, right now, we're not the most equipped. I don't have all the knowledge. I don't have all the faith. But I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know my duty, and so let's do it. Perhaps you've been so spotty on family worship. You know how important that is. Well, just go home today and say, we're going to do this today. And then I get up tomorrow and say, we're going to do this tomorrow. God has given me what I need. And I just need to go and exercise and do what God has asked me to do rather than thinking I need more from him. God can do a lot with your little. Go and spend your little. Husbands, maybe you're thinking about how you let down your wife, how you don't pray for her as you ought, how you don't wash her in the word as you ought. Well, again, there's nothing more that you need. Christ is with you. Go home tonight, confess to your wife, watch a sermon with her, read the Bible with her, pray with her. Love her according to the scripture. Do it now. You have what you need. But I know some of you will say, my wife just won't respond to that. Or if we try something different at home, my children won't respond to that. Essentially, what you're saying is, it's too hard for me. There's a mulberry tree in my backyard, and it can't be uprooted. And what Jesus says is that you can uproot mulberry trees with faith the size of a mustard seed if you would but exercise that faith and do what God has asked you to do. Sometimes our cry for more faith, for more equipping, for more knowledge, for more maturity is simply an excuse not to exercise the faith that we already have. Our faith increases as we actually exercise it, like our muscles. You don't wait until you reach a point of maturity and say, okay, now I think I know enough to live as a Christian. Actually, I think for most of us, if not all of us, our knowledge of what the Scripture says actually outstrips our obedience to what the Scripture says. That we know more than we obey. And Jesus is calling us here to obey what you know. The little that you have, use it to the glory of God. But Jesus is not done. He speaks to his apostles in verse number 6, and then notice what he says in verse 7 down through verse 10. Listen carefully. Verse 7. Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded?" The implied answer is no. Verse 10, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This is Jesus in response to the disciples' request, "We need more from you. Increase our faith so that we can then do our duty." Jesus tells this story of a slave coming in from the field, a slave, a servant coming in from the field, and the master is not going to say, "Wow, you put in a half day's work, come, kick your feet up." You know, can you imagine going to work like that? You hire someone at work and you give them, you know, a conduct in terms of what they're going to do that coming week or month, whatever, maybe their job description, the number of hours they're going to work. You know, they come after doing some of their job at lunchtime and, "Boss, I finished what you asked me to do that morning." And the boss says, "Oh, yeah, oh, that's so great. Yeah, wow, excellent job. It's incredible. I can't believe you did that. Thank you so very much. Here, sit down, put your feet up, and rest the rest of the afternoon. Let me serve you." It's like, no, you signed up for that job. You had an agreement. And Jesus likens that to the disciples. And he likens us to slaves who come into the house of our master and we're not done our work, but rather we change our clothes and begin to serve our master. And at the end of it, all that we can say is that we're unworthy. And all we've done is our duty. That's how Jesus likens our work for the Lord, our labor for the Lord, our blood, our sweat, our tears, our prayers, our striving for holiness, seeking to be obedient in our lives, our marriages, the workplace. Unworthy slaves that simply did your duty. Now, I know when we hear that, it rubs us the wrong way. I know when we hear that, it sounds to us like Jesus is being very cold-hearted, being very ungrateful, lacking compassion, showing no sympathy, no grace, no charity. It sounds quite harsh and unloving for Jesus to treat his servants in this way. And for us to have to respond and say, "We're just unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty." Jesus is teaching his disciples here an important lesson. They want great faith so they can serve the Lord. They don't need great faith. They need to exercise the faith that they have and recognize their unworthy students, servants, and they're called to do their duty. Now there's an attitude and a motivation that Jesus is getting at here. And I want to think more deeply about why Jesus says this. There's a reason why when we reflect upon this, we feel as if Jesus is being a little bit harsh and uncaring, unsympathetic to those seeking to labor for his sake. But it reveals something not about Christ so much, but rather, if this text bothers us, it actually reveals something about our own hearts and our own attitude. There's a problem in the modern mind today that we're not immune to. And that problem in the modern mind today is that we think that we deserve grace. And grace is really unmerited favor. Grace is receiving from God what we don't deserve. But we feel in our modern day that we deserve from God what we don't deserve. And we don't see the contradiction that we deserve something that we don't deserve. Look at us. We deserve it. It's who we are. Think about the questions that people ask to Christians that they say, well, this is why I don't believe. Why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? What's the underlying assumption? We don't deserve that. If God was loving, he certainly wouldn't have a world in which we were suffering. We don't deserve to suffer. What about the people who've never heard? That's another objection. Why is that? Because the people who never heard, they deserve God's grace and kindness. It would be unfair for them to be condemned if they've not heard the gospel. They deserve God's favor. How can God send someone to hell for all of eternity for a finite amount of sins? We don't deserve that. We deserve God to forgive us and to be kind to us. There's an attitude in the air that we think that God owes us something, that we deserve his favor, that we deserve his grace, and we can pick it up too as Christians. This is the exact opposite of what happened in Jesus' day with the ancient Jewish mind. The modern mind thinks that we deserve God's grace. The ancient Jewish mind, the mind of the Pharisee, was scandalized that God would show grace to the undeserving. This is why they thought it was so egregious that Jesus would eat with the sinners and tax collectors. How could God show grace to such obvious sinners? A scandal. And today we think, how could God not show grace to every sinner? But even though our objection to the grace of God and how it works is completely opposite in our day and age, it reveals the same problem in the mind of the Pharisee and also in the modern mind, and that's the problem of pride. In our day and age, when we think that we deserve something from God and we deserve grace and favor from God, and he's being really uncompassionate here, we deserve more than what he's giving us here. It's because we have this attitude of pride in which in and of ourselves, because of who we are worthy. That we are somebody. That we are of value and worth just because of who we are. It's a different kind of pride than the Pharisees had. The Pharisees had a pride not in who they were in and of themselves, but in what they did. It was their accomplishments. And God cannot show favor to those sinners because they have nothing to their name. They've accomplished nothing. Unlike me, I've accomplished plenty for God. But it's pride. It's pride if you think God owes us something, and it's pride because of who we are, and it's pride if you think God owes you something because of what you've done. No matter which way you slice it, it seems like it's contradictory to one another, but the root of it all is a sense of pride. And so the reason why this passage begins to offend our sensibilities and step on our toes is because we have a high view of ourselves. We see ourselves as worthy. We see ourselves as important. Not necessarily because of what we've done, but just because of who we are. And so Jesus offends our sensibilities. And he is teaching here a lesson on humility. A lesson on humility. Now Jesus here teaches us two things. About grace, about pride, about humility, and our labor before God. And these are two things that you need to know if you're going to understand this story of the unworthy servants in such a way that you don't come across thinking, oh, I'm not so sure about the kind of the harsh tone that Jesus said this in, or just his lack of grace and charity. I want you to look here and be humbled and at the same time be overwhelmed with the grace of God. Okay, so two things I want you to see in this text. Number one, you cannot understand this story of the unworthy servants unless you understand that we are made slaves by grace. We are made slaves by grace. We don't know the background of the slave in this story, this unworthy slave who comes to his master's house after doing a day's labor out in the field. But as Jesus likens that to his disciples, we know how disciples of Jesus have become slaves of God. The Bible refers to the new birth, that we are born again, that we become new creatures. And that new birth is enacted as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are applied to our lives because we believe. And we're made new. And the first sign of a new life is saving faith, a cry out to God, Lord, I believe. I see the beauty of Jesus Christ. I see the reality of my sin. I see the glory of the salvation of the Savior. And so that change from death to life is so radical, we call it a new birth, regeneration, a new beginning. It's called being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a new citizenship, a new identity. And Romans 6, the Bible also describes it in terms of slavery. That this conversion, being born again, being brought into the kingdom of God, being forgiven of your sins, is likened to this transaction in a slave market. And you're brought down to the slave market and you are bound in shackles and chains and your master was sin. And if you continued with this master of sin, then your end was a life of hard labor that would end in your death and your eternal destruction. And there was nothing you could do to get yourself out of that slavery. You could not break those chains. You do not have the resources to buy your way out of it. You are in bondage to sin. But then thanks be to God, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth. He dies and he rises again for the sins of his people. He sends his Holy Spirit out and he goes to that slave market and he breaks those chains and he sets prisoners free and they now become property of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not that he sets us free to go live for ourselves, but it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are bought with a price. And so now we are his. We are now slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. We have new shackles on our hands and we serve a new master. But our end is not a lifelong of miserable labor and then eternal destruction. Our end is to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his heavenly kingdom for his eternal glory and then be ushered into everlasting life and have the words of Christ be to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's our end for those who have faith in Christ. And so the slavery and the servitude described in this text is not the person in the slave market who's bound to sin. This is the one who has been bought from sin and bought from death and is now a slave to Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul, a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. All this is by God's grace. All of this is because of God's wonderful forgiveness that not one of us deserved. We all deserve to still be in that slave market, bound to sin, headed for destruction. But God, in his gracious mercy, because of nothing we merited, because of nothing in us, nothing that we thought that we did, because of the household we were born into, nothing about that. It was God's sovereign grace, and he redeemed us. And so we must have that attitude when we think about that we're slaves of God. We're slaves by grace. We're slaves because of grace. And so when we labor for him, we don't say, God, where's my grace now? You've already been lavished with grace. That's why you're a slave of the King. The second thing I want to show you in this text And it relates to this idea that we've been bought from slavery into the household of God, becoming one of his citizens, laboring for his kingdom. We now serve this king as slaves, not because we have to, but because we get to. It's an honor for us to do that. The second thing we need to see in this text is not only that we're made slaves by grace, but that we labor. We labor as servants, as slaves of the king, because we've received grace. Grace is not the result of our labors. That's the age-old lie of religion. The age-old lie of all these false faiths is that you need to do all these things, and then one day God, hopefully, maybe, will bestow upon you a reward for all your labors. I hope you did all the right things and didn't do something that, you know, maybe is a mortal sin, and you're done. Put it on the scales. We'll see if your good works outweigh your bad works. I hope your crazy youth years don't tip those scales too much. You better do some more good things when you're older. That's the age-old lie, that God will reward those who've done these good deeds in this life. The Bible flips it on its head, that we labor not to gain the reward of eternal life, but because we have eternal life. Because God has already been gracious to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his grace is not some reward that we're trying to earn. It is God's favor that is now our fuel for obedience. And that fuels obedience that is rooted in humility. Think about the words of the servant here. After all this work, serving the master out in the field, now at the table, I'm an unworthy servant. In other words, all that work that I've just done does not mean that I'm worthy. It's not the works that I'm pointing to. And the same thing is true when we work and labor for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our works that deserve favor, but rather the works that we've done are simply our duty because we have been bestowed with such favor. This is only right and fitting that I would do this. I could never pay back the debt that I owe. And so I simply offer you my life and my service and my blood, sweat, and tears and my striving. I'm an unworthy servant, but I labor because you've been gracious to me. Grace is the fuel for our work. These two insights, that we're made slaves by grace and that because of grace we labor, correct the pride that this story reveals in our hearts. We must never forget the master in whose house that we serve. We must never forget that we are sinful creatures invited to serve the Creator and have been forgiven, eternally forgiven, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a privilege to serve him. Let me just bring this back full circle. We began with a calling of our Lord to avoid temptation, to not be a stumbling block. Watch out for sin. Watch yourselves. Make sure you rebuke, repent, forgiveness, ethics and conduct in the Christian community. And then the apostles' desire for more faith. I feel inadequate for that task. And then the Lord's response. Use the faith that you have. Trust and obey. God will work powerfully in and through you. And do your duty. Do the next thing. Recognize that you are a slave in the house of the Almighty God, the King of all kings. And so work out of the grace that you have already received. Children, parents, grandparents, singles, no matter who you are here today, you must consider the grace that God has already shown you. That the duties that God has called you to may seem big and gargantuan. But remember the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that has already been bestowed upon you. Our great Savior who went to that cross, who poured out his tears in Gethsemane, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His love and his grace bestowed upon you. Remember the riches you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. and go and labor for him now. Do what God has called you to do. You don't need more. Just go from here doing what you know God has called you to do because he has lavished you with his grace. Let me end with the story of David Livingstone. Some of you might have heard the name David Livingstone, a very famous man in the 1800s, Englishman. Spent 30 years in Africa. A great explorer mapped up as he crossed Central Africa from one ocean to the other. Saw things that the white man had never seen. A European Englishman had never seen. Named Victoria Falls after the Queen, Victoria. Mapped out all these rivers, establishing trade routes. But he wasn't just an explorer, he was also a doctor, and he helped the Africans he traveled among and with. And he wasn't just a doctor, but he was also an abolitionist. He was writing in his journals and seeking to abolish the slave trade by finding the sources of all these slaves that were flooding into the rest of the world. He was one of the men who were instrumental in trying to defeat the lie that those from Africa were somehow inferior to those in the West. No, there's nothing of an inferiority between those here in Africa. But most of all, besides a humanitarian and a doctor and an advocate and an explorer, he was a missionary. And as he wrote in his journals and about his celebrity status, he wrote this to let the world know about who he is. And he says, I am a missionary, heart and soul. And really, through David Livingstone's life, he opened up Africa for the gospel in a way that really no one had before. He said this, there is no part of the world where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not as needed as among the African tribes. He also wrote, I place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. He cared not for his fame. He cared not for all the riches of the world. He cared not for all of his exploits of exploration and the healings that he did as a doctor, seeing the slave trade eventually come to an end. None of that was what he was really motivated by, but it was for the kingdom of Christ. What was interesting is some said to him, Mr. Livingstone, you've made a great sacrifice. You spent 30 years. You've lost your wife. You've lost children. You've labored. You spent your entire life here for these tribes in Africa. What a sacrifice. Livingstone said this, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? He was thinking of this text. I am a servant in my master's house. And if the king of England gave me a task, wow, that's incredible. The king would bestow upon me such an honor to do this task for the king, I better labor hard. And he says, I'm a servant of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The Most High God has given me a commission. What an honor. This is not a sacrifice. This is a privilege. Others thought of Livingstone as a great man with great ability. And he wrote back in one of his letters, and he says, here they laud me till I shut my eyes for only trying to do my duty. That was his goal. An unworthy servant, commissioned by the Most High God, and I'm just seeking to do my duty. Incredible. Now, whether you're David Livingstone or whether you're one who's never traveled outside of Alberta and your domain is just the walls of your house, know that you are a servant. If you are in Christ, if you are born again, you are a servant, a slave of the Most High King, and he has given you a commission. What a privilege and what an honor. And so labor to do your duty as a response to the grace of this Most High King. Let us all encourage one another as we undertake this task, as we trust him, Use the faith that he's already given, even if it's incredibly small, and see what God will accomplish in and through our lives as we labor as unworthy slaves to do our duty. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know here today that you require something of us. We're to live in light of your holiness and your purity. God, even those here who do not know you, oh, you have commanded them to repent and to believe the gospel and to be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their duty right now is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to call out to him and be saved. And God, for those who are in Christ, you've given us a duty. We have a job, husbands, wives, children, grandparents, singles. We have a job, we have a responsibility. Elders, deacons, employees, employers, students. We have a responsibility to live for you. We've been commissioned by you, by your grace. Help us to humbly, faithfully do our duty with no excuses, trusting the results to you. And Heavenly Father, I pray that in our day and age, we will see mulberry trees. We will see thorny problems. We will see obstacles that seem to be impossible, uprooted and moved from out of our way, so that the kingdom of Jesus Christ can advance. Oh, Heavenly Father, do that among us. Humble us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.